This past week's been a hard one. As many of you watch the news, cannot really imagine the horrific violence that touched many on Friday in Paris. But the thing that really sticks out to me in the midst of the terrible violence in Paris was how the media chooses to focus on attacks that happen in the Western world, while sometimes forgetting, and really this is something for all of us, the many other attacks that happen just as often. For example, the attacks in Beirut on November 12th. World leaders did not rise in condemnation the way that they rose with Paris. Or the 147 students that were killed in Kenya on Thursday from terrorism. 147 students. There is no global outrage then that innocent people, whose only fault was being somewhere at the wrong place and time, should never have to go that way. And so this morning, as we lit the peace candle, as we remember that we are a people of God's peace, I think it's also a reminder to be aware of the attacks that happen outside of the Western world too. I want to start by reading a quote from Martin Luther King Jr. in Where Do We Go From Here? Chaos or Community. He says, "The ultimate weakness of violence is that it is a descending spiral, begetting the very thing it seeks to destroy. Instead of diminishing evil, it multiplies it. Through violence, you may murder the liar, but you cannot murder the lie, nor establish the truth. Through violence, you murder the hater, but you do not murder hate. In fact, violence merely increases hate. Returning violence for violence multiplies violence, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that." It's really hard to be people of Christ's peace in the midst of this violence. And yet, that's what we remember this morning, who we are and who God is. And we continue to pray for a world where God's kingdom comes, and we join in that work of peace. And believe it or not, this actually ties into our sermon this morning in this text in Mark. We do well to remember, as we read these words in Mark, that the audience that Mark is writing to, many believe Mark was written around 70 AD, which happens to be the exact same time that this temple was destroyed. So imagine that you are living in 70 AD, and you have this gospel that Mark just wrote, and it's complete chaos. Right now, the people are asking, did God just get defeated? Did the Romans win? Our temple is gone. In the midst of a world in Mark that seems completely and totally and utterly out of control, this is the hope and the reminder this morning. God is still present. God is still in control. And so in the midst of the violence this past week and that we've been reading about and experiencing, even in our own Lancaster, pain, brokenness, let's enter into this text together in the hope that God is doing something new and that God is calling us to be a part of it. It's easy to handle a parable speaking, disciple calling, village loving Jesus, one committed to his family. It's another thing to handle this Jesus that speaks of the destruction of the temple and this apocalyptic message of end times. But nevertheless, we can't just ignore these passages. for they can teach us a lot. This week's gospel passage out of the lectionary can be divided into two sections. In the first section, Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, and his discourse concerning the apocalyptic woes ahead for the nation of Israel. The first part responds to a comment by an unnamed disciple, while the second begins to answer the two questions posed privately by the inner group of Peter, James, John, and Andrew. We read, "As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings.'" The Jerusalem temple, newly constructed, was by Herod the Great, and it was at great expense. This temple was huge. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The building of the temple started about 20 years before the birth of Jesus. And the inner sanctuary was completed quickly, in about 18 months, according to the Jewish historian Josephus. And we have detailed descriptions of this magnificent building. It occupied a platform of more than 900 by 1,500 feet. It's huge. Twice as large as the Roman Forum, with its many temples, and four times as large as the Athenian Acropolis, with its Parthenon. The huge retaining walls that supported the temple were composed of great white stones as long as 40 feet, some of which still stand as a part of the western wall. The front of the temple itself was this huge square, 150 feet each way, much of it decorated with silver and gold. The historian Josephus reports that Herod used so much gold to cover the outside walls of the temple that in the bright sunlight it nearly blinded anyone who looked at it. The combination of the Temple Mount, the platform of huge retaining stones, and the large stones of the temple itself could be seen from miles away by pilgrims journeying to Jerusalem to worship there. Why did the temple exist? Well, for the Jewish people, the temple was the place where offerings described in the course of the Hebrew Bible were carried out, including daily morning and afternoon offerings and special offerings on Sabbath and Jewish holidays. Levites recited the Psalms at appropriate moments during the offerings, including the Psalm of the Day, special Psalms for the new month, and other occasions. The temple within the Holy of Holies was where God existed. It's where God was present. The unnamed disciple, perhaps a peasant from rural Galilee, would have been impressed not only by the temple's splendor, but by what it represented, the very dwelling place of God. At the center of the known world, here in the temple, is where God exists with Israel. And so can you imagine that here, Jesus, as he's walking along, this Jesus who follows in the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, the son of a Jew dedicated in the temple, preaching in the temple. And now here he says that this huge, magnificent building, the very dwelling place of God, will be destroyed. Jesus is pointing to the destruction of something and to the beginning of something new. But can you imagine how big that must have been to hear Jesus reply? I imagine that it must have astounded this disciple. Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here. Jesus got it. He understood what the temple represented. He understood what was behind the temple, a whole system of oppression that was within the temple system. And that was coming to an end. So what was it that he struggled with the temple? Well, the temple was a place where many of the poor were taken advantage of. As people brought their sacrifice, they would be selling animals. And oftentimes, those that did not have as much money, those on the very margins of society, would be taken advantage of with how much they had to pay. That's not the way, the truth, and the life of God. The temple, in many ways, and the temple religious leaders represented people being more concerned with the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. It's not the way, the truth, and the life of God. The temple, in many ways, was more focused on what is right and what is wrong and who is in and who is out. That's not the way, the truth, and the life of God. And so there's a reason Jesus spoke to his disciples with his back turned to the temple. It's called theological geography. The way Jesus is positioned is very important. He has his back turned toward the religious leaders and towards the temple, towards the institution. And he's away from that, and he's facing the vulnerable disciples who still didn't really understand who Jesus was and what his mission was about. This is in verse 3. And so there's also a prophecy here in Zechariah 14, 1-5, which says, which links the Lord's coming to the Mount of Olives with judgment about Jerusalem. This destruction of the temple is hardly a new idea. Jeremiah and Micah had prophesied the Babylonians' destruction of the first temple. And Rabbi Johanan had prophesied the second temple's destruction 40 years before it was burned and razed to the ground by the Romans in 70 CE. It is very probable that Jesus said something about the destruction of the temple that perhaps in garbled form sounded like blasphemy to his Jewish contemporaries. But again, just as Jesus is predicting this destruction, he is at the same time pointing towards something new. Something new that is beginning in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. This old covenant that required an animal sacrifice, that required certain eating rituals and certain foods that were off limits and circumcision practices, everything that the temple represented would be destroyed. This new thing that was happening in Jesus no longer required animal sacrifice. It no longer would keep Gentiles out. No, this new thing that was happening was for all who believed and lived into the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus' words here remind us, just as Eileen said with the children, that the church is not first and foremost a building, a conference, a denomination, a structure, or an institution, much like the temple represented. It's not that those are wrong. In fact, they're inevitably going to happen when people gather together and create groups. I'm not saying conferences and denominations are wrong or that this building is bad. But rather, I think at the heart of this is saying that those who follow Jesus, that call Jesus Lord of all, and live in a way that tries to make God's kingdom known on this earth, that is the new temple. The people who each day remember the story of God in their own life. Remember that Christ is alive and well in this world. The church, in many ways, represents the beginning of the end. This new covenant that the church is a sign of, the very thing that we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. This new covenant is about God renewing the earth and the new creation coming. So as we think about the church as a temple of God, participating in this new project enacted in Jesus, what then do we learn from the second half of this text this morning? The disciples asked Jesus two questions. When will this be? And what will be the sign that all of these things are about to be accomplished? And the rest of chapter 13 consists of a long apocalyptic discourse by way of answers to these two questions in reverse order. Jesus responds to the request for a sign by describing the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not to be in verse 14. And by drawing a lesson from the fig tree in verse 28. What is Jesus' answer to when this will come, when this will be, comes at the end? But about that day or hour, no one knows. Neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And then there's a warning. Keep awake in the meantime. Jesus addresses these disciples' questions. He warns the disciples that false messiahs will come and lead many astray. Jesus says they will spread false rumors of wars to alarm people. There will also be real wars, earthquakes, and famines. All this is but the beginning of the end of the age that is passing away, and the beginning of something new. I think we're fascinated by some of these texts, apocalyptic texts, because they, in many ways, they give us some of what the media always gives us too, which can be this fascination with drama and fear and trying to predict when all of this is going to happen. And indeed, we've had many people who've tried to predict when this will happen. The Jehovah's Witness claimed that the world would end in 1878, 1881, 1914, 1918, 1925, 1975, and before the end of the 20th century. Ellen G. White, the founding prophetess of Seventh Day, said Jesus would return in 1843. And when that didn't work, she said it would be 1844. And when that didn't work, she said that what had really happened was that Jesus didn't come visibly to earth, but in heaven. Jerry Falwell thought God would pour out his judgment on the world on January 1st, 2000. Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins, the authors of Left Behind, believed the Antichrist would rise to power in the aftermath of the global economic crisis. Pat Robertson predicted April 29th, 2007, and Harold Camping believed that the rapture and devastating earthquakes would occur on May 21st, 2011. Fascinating predictions. And we have Jesus' words, stay awake. Be alert. There's lots of different scholars that could talk about this better than me. But many of these predictions are based off of what's called a premillennial theology. And I'm not going to get into what all that means this morning. But it's a very literal interpretation of some of the apocalyptic writings of how the end times will happen. Within Anabaptist scholarship, not across the board, there's a variety, but much of it leans away from premillennial theology, and certainly from trying to make predictions of when this will happen. and what they would call is more of a millennialism. More emphasis on God's kingdom and this earth not being burned and thrown away, but that what God is doing is something new, the new creation right here on this earth that we get to be a part of and participate in. And so when we read these words to stay awake, be alert, be watching for God showing up, maybe it is talking about the rapture, I don't know. But maybe it's also talking about be awake, stay alert, be watching for where God is showing up right here on this earth, all around us. Be watching, always be awake and alert for the new creation inbreaking all around you. This humming, this is new, and it's starting in Jesus. Yes, there will be wars and rumors of wars, and we feel that right now. In the midst of crisis around the world, there will be death. There will be disaster. There will be worry, anxiety, fear, hatred, racism, injustice, and terrorism. But the good news is that that is not the end of the world, I believe. I believe the world ends not with flames and terror, blood and carnage. I don't think that's what our faith tells us. And I don't think that's what Jesus tells us today in the wake of violence and terrorism. Jesus tells us the end is yet to come. Fear not. Beautiful words. Fear not. In a world in the media this past week, fear, fear, fear. We can't even do anything anymore without being afraid. And Jesus tells us, fear not. That's not how the world ends. The world ends with peace, not violence. And that is the end of the world that we look forward to. The end of this violent world, birthing a peaceful one. The birth pangs of an end of an impoverished world, birthing a just one. And so this morning we pray, come God, our great midwife, in the midst of our world's birth pangs and labored groans for renewal. I believe in the past 2,000 years we have been living in the beginning of the end. And we get so caught up in this fear-driven world on the end times that we forget and miss that there is something new that was started in Jesus that's still happening right now in our midst that we're a part of as God's body. And so this week is an invitation to remember the story, to live into the birth pangs of the new creation that is being born. For indeed, we are that temple rebuilt as a sign of something new that God is doing. May we stay awake. May we be alert. And may we trust in God and fear not. One day at a time on this journey together that is just beginning. Amen.